opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this. Sorry, in the heart of all who hear this lesson.
That's okay. God knows that prayers are casual sometimes. Oops.
I thank you for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So I do praise you, and I thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the tight, let me make sure I got this on good and tight here. I don't want to drop it again. Praise the Lord. The title of our lesson tonight is Redemption is Big. Praise the Lord. We have been discussing heaven for several weeks now. We've got a little series going here on heaven, the home of God and his holy angels, and the place where Christians go when they die. And we've been making the point that because of lack of information and or misinformation, Christians have a lot of inaccurate ideas about heaven, which rob them of the hope, the joy, the encouragement, and the strength that comes from knowing what's ahead. You'd be amazed how many verses there are that talk about the strength that enables us to make it through the hardships of life. And it's directly connected with knowing what's ahead. In fact, I may do one whole lesson on that because there's so many verses. Knowledge of what's ahead is a source of strength in the hardships of life. You probably have already noticed this, but life in a sin-cursed earth is extremely difficult. You may have periods where everything is tranquil, but there's something else down the road. Not because God is doing it. It's just the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth. And knowledge of where we're headed is a great help in lifting you up above the difficulties of life. Now, we've already covered all kinds of information about heaven, which we can't repeat tonight. I'd love to, because I love talking about this. But I guess this is the fifth lesson here. We can't repeat what we've said, but I want to start out by just considering a few key points from last week's lesson, and then I want to add to it. We made the point last week, and really we've been making the point through the series, that heaven, where all who have died in the Lord are now, you may have friends there, you may have family there, heaven, where all who have died in the Lord are now, is temporary. It's temporary. We've said some things about the temporary heaven, if I can use that word, and we'll say more in another lesson because there's some big questions I haven't addressed yet. I've got a whole list going of questions that people have asked me or questions I've had myself. But heaven, where all who have died in the Lord now reside, is temporary. When Jesus Christ comes back to earth, heaven is going to come to earth. In the future, heaven will be on earth. Right now, heaven and earth are separated, but one day they'll be joined together, and we will live with the Lord on this earth, earth as God created it to be, a perfect world. Now, the Bible refers to that as the new heaven and the new earth. We really haven't looked any of these verses up yet. We will at some point, but I put some references down there. I know you're familiar with that term, the new heaven and the new earth. All that is another way of saying heaven on earth. Heaven and earth coming together. Now, we said last week that Christians have trouble understanding our future because they do not understand resurrection of the dead. So we went into the subject of resurrection of the dead in some detail last week because it's critical to your understanding of heaven. Resurrection of the dead is the reuniting. Oh, I got a typo error there. I wrote resurrection of the dead as, it's supposed to be is. Resurrection of the dead is the reuniting of the inward man and the outward man, which were separated at death. At physical death, the inward man and the outward man separate. The Bible speaks of three dimensions to man, spirit, soul, and body. Your physical body is the outward man. Your spirit and soul make up the inward man. I mean, we could do whole lessons on that. But at death, your body separates. Your inward man and your outward man separate. The outward man goes into the ground. The inward man goes either to heaven or hell, depending on what you've done with Jesus in this life. Now, you're still you when you're separated from your body. We've looked at numerous verses. We've discussed that. You're still you. You look like you. You have your, you retain your own unique identity. You retain your own memories of your own personal life experience. You are still you. However, you were not created to live without a physical body. And neither was I. We discussed this in detail last week. God did not make men to be disembodied spirits. He did not make men to be separated from their body. That is a temporary state, and it will be rectified when Jesus comes back at the resurrection of the dead. When our bodies are resurrected and transformed, our mortal bodies, our dead, death-doomed bodies, put on immortality, and our bodies that are subject to corruption will put on incorruption and will be reunited with our bodies. Now, resurrection from the dead means the restoration of the physical body so that we can live a physical life in a physical world, namely this earth. Okay? That resurrection of the dead is key to understanding heaven, because everybody who's there now, the way they are, separate from their body, that's temporary. We pointed this out last week. If you go back and look at the creation of man in Genesis chapter 2, God made the body first. The body is not unimportant. I had this in the outline, but I took it out because I was out of space. Your body is not unimportant. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, I believe it is, says, "Know ye not that your bodies are integral parts of the Lord?" I cut that out. That's not in there. But you're familiar with that passage. That's where Paul uses, he's telling people, don't fornicate. Don't have sex with people you're not married to, because your body is the body of the Lord. He's clearly talking about the physical body. And then in chapter 10, he talks about glorifying God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Your body is not an afterthought. Your body is not unimportant. Your body is not evil. Your body has been corrupted through the fall, but you're now to use it as an instrument of righteousness. Resurrection from the dead means the restoration of a physical body to live in a physical life in a physical world, namely this earth. Heaven is not otherworldly. We've been emphasizing that. It's not freaky. It's not ethereal. Now, many Christians, and we introduced this last week, and this is really what we want to focus on tonight, many Christians have the mistaken idea that this earth is going to be destroyed. They believe we're only passing through, and once we leave this earth, we'll never see it again. That idea, or those ideas, are based in part on misunderstanding or misinterpretation of verses such as heaven and earth will pass away. The scripture does say that. I didn't put the references down, but it does say heaven and earth will pass away, and it does say that we are sojourners passing through. This earth is not our home. So how do you reconcile all this? Let me make this statement before I answer my own question there. Last Sunday morning, we were in the car, and had it on Christian radio. And, you know, on Sunday morning, a lot of churches broadcast their Sunday services. And this particular church, if I said the name of it, some of you would recognize it. I mean, there are people who come to this meeting that have been there. And the minister, in his sermon, made the statement, when you die, your physical existence ceases forever. That's not right. Now, you know, he may have been trying to put pressure on people to get saved, because if you die tonight, type thing. But that is an inaccurate statement. When your physical body dies, that's a temporary condition. That's why the Bible calls it sleep. Some people have misinterpreted that to mean soul sleep. That's a whole can of worms for another day. Your soul does not sleep. Your body sleeps. If I can say it that way, because it's going to be awakened out of its dead state. I've heard people say things like, I'll never be able to hug my loved one again. That's not true. Maybe not in this life, but in the life to come. There's so much of that just pervades our thinking. But I digress. So what about verses that say heaven and earth will pass away and we're only sojourners passing through? Earth is not our home. When the Bible talks about us as sojourners who are only passing through, it means we're only passing through earth as it is now. We're passing through not because we won't live on earth forever, but because we won't live forever on the earth as it is right now. Now, what's wrong with earth right now? Well, we'll discuss that in just a minute. We're coming back to earth to live on earth as it will be, heaven on earth. See, we're passing through earth as it is, but we're coming back to live on earth as it will be, heaven on earth. The heavens and the earth will pass away. Heavens meaning the material heavens above us, the atmosphere, the sky, the atmosphere, and outer space. When the Bible talks about the heavens and the earth, that's what it's meaning, the atmosphere, the sky, and then outer space. The heavens and the earth will pass away means, let me say it this way, heaven and earth will pass away not because it will be destroyed, but because it will be renovated, changed, and transformed. It would be like if you got your house remodeled. You know, your living room, as it is, will pass away. It won't be destroyed. It'll be changed and transformed. Earth is going to be transformed. Now, what I want to do with the rest of tonight is elaborate on those two points and give you more scriptures on it. And continue our discussion of the future heaven, not the heaven right now where people are in the unseen realm, but the heaven, that heaven will come to earth and be visible at some point in the future. As I say, we'll talk more about the temporary heaven, but I want to introduce these thoughts first. Okay. God made men for sonship and relationship. God's intention was and is to dwell with men. God made the material heavens and the earth for his glory and as a home for his family. The Bible begins and ends with God on earth with his sons. Look at Psalm 19. Let me just read you some verses here. If you're going to properly understand heaven, you need to understand the big picture. You need to understand God's plan. God's plan was to make men who would become sons through faith in Christ. God's intention was and is to dwell with men. And he made the material heavens and earth for his glory and as a home for his family. Psalm 19, oops, I'm in the wrong psalm, sorry. Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament," or the sky, "show his handiwork." Tons of stuff we could say about that. But according to this verse, the heavens, and as they were singing tonight, we could connect a bunch of verses, the heavens and the earth declare his glory. That's one reason he created the material creation, to express his glory. The material creation glorifies God. Heaven and earth were created for his glory. Look at Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Let me read verse 18. Isaiah 45, Verse 18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is none else. This verse tells us he made the heavens and the earth. Why? To be inhabited. He made the heavens and the earth to express his glory, and he made the heavens and the earth to be inhabited. Look at Psalm 115. Psalm 115, verse 16. Psalm 115, verse 16. It says, the heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth has he given to the children of men. God's home is heaven, but the earth is for his man. When God made Adam, he made the earth for Adam to live on. He made the earth for God. God made the earth for his family. The Bible begins with God walking on earth with his man. Look at Genesis chapter 3. We've made reference to this verse, but we haven't looked at it, I don't think. Genesis chapter 3 is the chapter where Adam and Eve disobeyed God and sinned. They're hiding from God now because of their sin, verse 8. But we get an interesting detail. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God walked in the garden, the same garden he put man, Adam and Eve, in. God on earth with his son Adam and with his son Eve. I'm not trying to be funny there. I like the power in calling women sons. I'm not a feminist, nothing freaky there. Look at Revelation 21. The Bible begins with God on earth with his family. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, and I heard a great voice, let me start in verse 1. We'll read one of these new heaven and new earth verses. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. We will talk about what all that means in a later lesson. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We'll talk about that in a later lesson. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Tabernacle, forget the religious meaning, that means dwelling. If you look that word up, it means dwelling place. The dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So the point for our discussion is this. God made the heavens and the earth to declare his glory, and he made the heavens and the earth for his family to live with them on this earth. Now, God's first man, Adam, chose independence from God. And as the head of the human race, Adam's actions affected the entire human race. We could do the whole lesson on this. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, discuss what Adam's sin did to the human race. Because of Adam's sin, men were made subject to sin and death, and the human race went into bondage to sin and the consequences it brings. We're not looking up verses. You know that already. We could do whole lessons on that. We have already. But when Adam sinned in the garden, not only were men made subject to sin and death, but the entire material creation was infused with sin and death. Let me read Romans chapter 5, verse 12, but I'm going to read it off the outline because I want to read the Living Bible. I like the way it says it. When Adam sinned, sin entered the human race. His sin spread death throughout all the world, so everything began to grow old and die. God did not make anybody or anything to die. Things die because that's the wages of sin. And Adam's sin affected not just the race of man, but the home of man. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, That's where Adam and Eve sinned. And we read how God came walking in the garden looking for them. And God speaks to the serpent, to Adam, and to Eve, and he explains to all three of them some of the consequences of what had just happened. I want to read what he said to Adam, starting in verse 17. And unto Adam, he, God, said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles also shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Thou shalt return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Because of Adam's sin, a curse came into the earth. Now, whole can of worms for another day. God is not cursing the earth here. How do I know? Well, I know for a lot of reasons, but one is the way the verb tense works here. It isn't saying, I curse you. I don't really have time to explain it to you. The idea with the verb tense is because of what you've done, the earth is now cursed. Curse is a fancy word for consequence. Remember, God told him in Genesis 2, if you eat from this tree, you'll die. In dying, thou shalt die. The wages of sin is death. When Adam sinned, death entered God's material creation. It entered the human race, but it also entered the creation itself. God did not make wolves to rip apart little lambs. God did not put poison in ivy. God did not make bees with stings that cause human beings to swell up and potentially suffocate. Those are the consequence of sin that's in the earth. Now, maybe we'll revisit. You'll notice three things. Maybe I'll read this now in case we don't have time to come back to it. There's really basically three categories of things that happen. He tells Adam that you're going to, in sorrow, eat from the ground all the days of your life. The idea there is it's going to be laborsome toil that you'll have to engage in order to bring food out of the earth. Is that true? That's the truth, okay? So work became a toil, and we'll address that more in another lesson. That's part of the curse that's in the earth because of sin. Work became a toil. You're going to have to pull your substance out of the earth, and it's going to be a painful labor. Then secondly, thorns and thistles also shall the earth bring forth. Thorns and thistles. God did not make roses with thorns to prick people and make them bleed. Thistles, I heard this from somebody who farms. Thistle is, I think of it as a pretty flower, but if you farm, it's a weed that can get in with your crops, and it's a big pain. It's weeds, in other words. Weeds began to grow as a result of the curse that's in the earth. In the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your bread. There's that idea. In toilsome labor, you'll bring forth bread from the earth until finally, Adam, you go back to dust. Your body's going to die. That's the curse or the consequence of what you've done. Now, the natural laws that are in effect in this world, the physical laws that govern the earth today, are largely the result of sin. They came into being with the fall of man and the curse that came upon the earth at that time. That's why there's killer storms. God doesn't make killer storms. He's a good God. Killer storms are here because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. Now, go to Romans chapter 8. We made reference to this last week, and we may have read one verse, but I want to look at it in some depth. We'll be kind of flipping back and forth a bunch here tonight. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. It says, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Now, what in the world is that? This is King James translation. It says the creature was made subject to vanity. That word creature is the word creation. If you look in verse 19, you see the word creature, for the earnest expectation of the creature, verse 20, for the creature, verse 21, because the creature itself, and then verse 22, for we know that the whole creation. So you see, creature, 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 creation. Everybody with me? Okay. That's the same word in the Greek. It's all the word creation, okay? So verse 20, for the creation was made subject. Verse 21, because the creation itself also. Verse 22, we know the whole creation groaneth. Oh, I skipped one. But creature is creation. Okay, back to verse 20. For the creation was made subject to vanity. Now that word vanity there means frailty or transientness. Now what in the world is transientness? It means not lasting, ending, or dying out. The creation was made subject to not lasting, ending, or dying out, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Let me read that out of a couple other translations off your outline, because the King James is not real clear here. Conybeare says it was made subject to decay. The 20th century says it was made, the creation was made subject to imperfections. Berkeley's translation says it was made subject to the bondage of transitoriness. Now listen to this. Not by its own choice, but because of him who made it so. Well, who's the him who made it so? It's Adam. Because of what Adam did, the whole creation was made subject to decay, imperfection, the bondage of transitoriness. But listen to how this is the New English Bible says. It was made subject to bondage by its own choice, or not by its own choice, but because of him who made it so, yet there was always hope. Yet there was always hope. That's the idea there. Even though creation was subject to the bondage of sin, death, corruption, there was always hope. Now, verse 21. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Now, there's a lot right there we're not going to talk about for the moment, but just notice it says the creation itself shall be delivered. That's the hope. But it calls what creation was subjected to the bondage of corruption. This verse calls what happened to creation, the material creation, as a result of Adam's sin, bondage to corruption. Goodspeed's translation says it's bondage to decay. Conybeare's translation says it's slavery to death. Now, I'm not trying to impress you with Greek here, because actually I don't know Greek. I have to look the words up just like everybody else does, unless they speak Greek. But I'm going somewhere with this. I want, and this is going to bless you. If not, pretend, okay, like it does, so I don't get my feelings hurt. The creation was subjected to bondage, to corruption and death because of what Adam did. The creation is in bondage. Okay, now, when God's creation was damaged by sin. Can everybody see? God's creation was damaged by sin. Mankind and the creation itself. When God's creation was damaged by sin, God could have done one of two things. He could have destroyed it all and started over. I mean, he's God. He could have just said, Adam, and squished him with his thumb, and taken a heavenly blowtorch to the earth and started over. He could have. But he chose not to. He chose to reclaim what he lost in the fall of man. Now, Luke 19:10, you know that verse. It says Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Now, we use that to mean lost humanity. And you're absolutely right. He came to seek and save lost men. But God lost more than men in the fall. He lost the home he made for men. Can you see that? It became subject to bondage of corruption. It became subject to the bondage of death and decaying. God's plan to reclaim what he lost in the fall is called redemption. God chose to redeem. See, when Adam sinned and death entered the human race and all of God's creation, God chose to redeem creation, to redeem mankind, to redeem the heavens and the earth. God's plan of redemption includes the heavens and the earth. That's one reason I've called this lesson, Redemption is Big. I want to broaden your picture of redemption tonight. Just as or because of Adam's sin, the earth or the material creation was subjected to the bondage of corruption and death, because of or in consequence of the redemption provided by Jesus at the cross, the material creation will one day be delivered from the bondage and corruption of the effects of sin. Let me say that again. Who said, please don't? No, just kidding. Just seeing if you're listening. Just as the material creation was made subject to the bondage of death and corruption because of man's sin, the material creation will be delivered from the bondage of death and corruption through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now you might say, oh no. No, I have scripture. I have scripture. Let me just give you some food for thought here. Don't turn there right now, just in the interest of time, but Revelation chapter 22, which is the last chapter in the Bible, after heaven has come to earth, chapter 22, verse 3 says, there's no more curse. The curse will be removed. The curse will be reversed. What curse? The curse I just read you in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, where God said to Adam, you'll have to work with the sweat of your brow and in painful toil, bring forth your living, and you'll have thorns and thistles to contend with, and you're going back to dust. Your body's going back to dust. That curse will be undone. No more painful toil to eke a living out of the earth. No more thorns or thistles from the ground. No returning to the ground in death. God made physical beings to live on a physical earth, and he became a man in order to redeem mankind and the home he created for mankind. This, the earth's destiny is tied up with mankind's destiny. You know, there's a big move in the world today. It started out as the ecology move. Now it's, you know, basically worship the earth, green and all that. That's a counterfeit of Satan. God cares about the earth. But the devil has attempted to hijack man's really innate understanding that the earth matters. We don't have to be afraid to talk about what God says about the earth and about the provision that he has made for the earth through redemption. The earth's destiny is tied up with mankind's destiny. We just read in Romans 8 that the earth was subjected, the creation was subjected to the bondage of death and corruption, not through any fault of its own, but because of what Adam did. You're familiar with the word the world. Let me give you a scripture where you know. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That word world, if you look that up in the Greek, and these aren't the only verses, it's just two I knew you would know. That word world in the Greek is cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. Now, we get a word called cosmos from that. You know what the cosmos is. It's talking about the universe, the material creation. Mankind's destiny is, and the destiny of the earth are so closely linked together that The word cosmos is often used in the Bible synonymously with people. For God so loved the world. Well, in the Greek, that's clearly talking about people. But in the Greek, it's the word cosmos. Now, are you still in Romans 8? I can't remember. Okay. Romans 8, verse 21 says, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This verse says that creation will be delivered from this bondage to corruption into the same liberty as the sons of God. That would be us. Let me read that verse from the New English Bible. I'm going to read the last part of verse 20 and add 21. It says, yet there was always hope, because the universe itself is to be freed from the shackles of mortality and enter upon the liberty and splendor of the children of God. Whatever God has for us, he's also got it for his earth. Does that make sense? Can you see that? Now, if we keep reading here, verses 22 and 23 links this deliverance of creation, this transformation of creation, with the resurrection of the dead and the transformation that's going to take place in our physical bodies at the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to know the redemption of our body. Lots of stuff we're not going to talk about right this minute in that verse, but the point for right now, this discussion, is the deliverance of the material creation, according to this verse, the material creation will be delivered into the same liberty that the sons of God are going to be delivered are going to enter into. And then it goes on to say, we're waiting for the redemption of our body. Well, what is the redemption of our body? It's resurrection of the dead. It's our body being made immortal and incorruptible, every trace of sin and death removed from it. Well, that's the same liberty that the earth is waiting for. Do you see that? To be removed from, to have every trace of corruption that's in the material creation because of sin removed. Now, redemption has a lot of facets to it. It's a big word, and we could do a series on redemption. The word itself has several shades of meaning, but I want you to consider a couple of thoughts in connection with our discussion tonight. Romans 3:24, 1 Corinthians 1:30, Ephesians 1:7, et cetera, et cetera. All those verses, if we looked them up, they all say that we have redemption in Christ. The Greek word that is used to speak of our redemption in Christ in all those verses is apolutrosis, which means a loosing away. That's what redemption means. It means a loosing away, particularly by paying a price. Now, if you study this word out, it's quite interesting. It's actually made up of two words, one of which is lutron, which is a noun, which is a form of the verb luo, which means to loosen. In other words, in the word redemption is the word to loose. The word redemption means to loose by paying, particularly by paying a price. But part, it's two words. I don't want to get too technical, because my goal is not to impress you with Greek. My goal is to help you see something awesome about redemption. In there is the word lutron, which is the noun form of the verb luo. Now, luo means to loosen. I made reference to this word last week. You don't have to turn there. In John 11, that's where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And you know the story. When Lazarus came out of the tomb, he was bound by the grave clothes. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. That's that word luo. That is a root word used in redemption. He was bound, but they took off the bandages or the grave clothes, and he was loosed. That's the idea in redemption. Now, this same word, luo, or loose is used, the same word, which is one of the words that make up the word redemption, is used in an often misunderstood passage of Scripture from which people get the idea that God's going to destroy the earth. Look at 2 Peter. We looked at this briefly last week, and I want to revisit it. Boy, time goes fast. Ooh. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me start in verse 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." And there's a lot in these verses that we aren't going to deal with tonight. Some of it we'll get to in later lessons. But I think we all agreed last week, if all you had was just those three verses, that's pretty scary, especially when you hear the Lord, you know, hear people say we're close to the return of the Lord and we could be the people living on the earth when this happens. I don't particularly want to be hit by a heavenly blowtorch. But see, the reason that verse is scary, well, there's several reasons. And one of them is misunderstanding of what these words actually mean here in the Greek language. The word loose, L-U-O, lou, which is used when Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go," that same word is used in verse 10 where it says, "shall melt." It's our word, loose. Verse 11, where it says, "seeing these things shall be dissolved," same word. And then verse 12, where it says, "these things shall be dissolved," same word, okay? I put all that in your outline so you can go back and read it. But all those words, see, we hear melt and fire. Well, that creates an image of, you know, here's a lump of gold and there's a blowtorch, and it melts. But that isn't what it means. It means loose. Now, we made this point last week. The word elements here, because it says the elements are going to melt and be dissolved, or the elements are going to loose and be loosed. Elements in the Greek means the most basic elements of nature, the smallest parts of nature, atoms, protons, neutrons. I'm not scientific. I don't remember all that stuff. But the smallest elements of nature, the atoms that make up the material creation, are going to be loosed from the bondage of corruption at the return of the Lord. That's the idea here. Because that fits with these, do you see that? Romans 8 says they're going to be loosed. The material creation is going to be loosed from bondage to corruption. Well, here we've got three times it says the material creation is going to be loosed. The basic elements of creation are going to be loosed. And we'll discuss this in more detail in an upcoming lesson. Now you might say, yeah, but what about this fire business? Well, the material creation is going to be purged or cleansed by the fire of God's word. We did a whole lesson on the fire of God about a year ago. The fire of God's word, Jeremiah 23:29 says, "Is not my word like as a flaming fire?" Just as God spoke in Genesis 1 and created the first heavens and the first earth, he's going to speak again, and the power of his words will cleanse his creation, the fire of his word. See, God's goal is not to destroy the earth any more than God's goal is to destroy men. God's goal is not to destroy men. God's goal is to cleanse men from sin. And all who come to him are cleansed from sin. God's desire is not to destroy the sinner, but to destroy the sin and transform the sinner into a saint. Well, God's desire is not to destroy the earth. His desire is to cleanse the earth and transform it. The material creation will be cleansed by the fire of God's word. Now, The word redeem, go back to Exodus chapter 6. We're all over the place tonight. Exodus is the very first place. Exodus chapter 6 is the first place we see the word redeem. Exodus chapter 6, and it's used to describe what God would do, what God did when he brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, God is speaking to Moses here. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Tons of stuff we could talk about, but there's something that Bible scholars refer to as the law of first mention. The first time you see a word used in the Bible is often significant, and it is here, because the first time the word redeem is used in connection with what God did for Israel. They were in bondage in Egypt, in slavery, and God delivered them from bondage in slavery in Egypt, or he redeemed them. We could do an entire lesson on what God did for Israel when he delivered them from bondage in Egypt. It actually happened to real people you'll meet in heaven. But not only is redemption of Israel from bondage in Egypt an actual event that really happened, it is also a type or a picture or a foreshadowing of what God would do for us through the cross of Jesus Christ. I know that you know that. Now, I want you to see something else. Look at Exodus chapter 9 real quick here. So, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Exodus chapter 9. How many of you have heard the statement, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof? Everybody in here, that's Psalm 24, verse 1. We'll look at it in just a few minutes. The very first place the phrase, the earth is the Lord's, appears is here in Exodus chapter 9. Once again, there's that law of first mention. The very first time God said, the earth is mine, is here in Exodus. Now, we're in the story of God delivering Egypt from bondage to slavery. Did I say Egypt or Israel? We're in the story of God delivering Israel from bondage to slavery in Egypt, which is a picture of what he would do for us through redemption. And it's in that story that we see for the first time the phrase, the earth is the Lord's. Now let me set it up for you. As you know, God demonstrated his power to Israel and to Egypt over a 9-month period through a series of events known as the plagues of Egypt. Whole can of worms for another night. God was not trying to blast people. He was trying to show, I'm the only God. The Egyptians worshipped a god that looked like a frog. So God overran the land with frogs. Why? To show them frogs are not gods. I control the frogs. I mean, I could show you through each plague. So that's a whole lesson for another night. But the point for our discussion is this. Okay, we're here. One of the plagues was hail. It fell on Egypt, and it was destructive hail, but it didn't fall in Goshen, which is where the Hebrew people lived. To show, it actually says God put a redemption or a division between Israel and Egypt, so Egypt could see and Israel could see, if you're in right relationship with me, you're under my covering. So the hail is falling, and Pharaoh calls Moses in and says, make it stop, make it stop, make it stop. It is in that context that Moses replies, let me read this, verse 29. And Moses said unto him, Pharaoh, as soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, and neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know how that the earth is the Lord's. He said, I'll stop it. There's a lot in this verse we don't have time to discuss, but I'm going to stop it so that you know that the earth is the Lord's. Moffat's translation there says, to teach you that the earth belongs to the eternal. Knox's translation says, to prove to thee that the Lord rules the earth. In this picture of redemption, God told an idol-worshiping king who held God's people in bondage, not only are the people Israel mine, but the earth is mine. Do you see that? The people are mine, and the earth is mine. Now, turn to Psalm 24, where the phrase that you're familiar with appears. Psalm 24, verse 1. Psalm 24, verse 1. It says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein." The earth is mine, the people are mine. Moffat's translation says, "The earth belongs to the eternal, and all earth holds." Now, I could do a whole lesson on this. I'd like to do it. It just has never seemed to fit in. Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24 go together. In Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24, we get a picture of the salvation provided for us by Jesus at the cross. If you back up to Psalm 22, it is a prophetic picture of Jesus on the cross. Let me just hit a few verses for you that I know you're familiar with. Let's see. Let's just pick one. Let's pick verse 18. "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Have you ever heard that before? Of course you have. At the crucifixion, that's exactly what they did. There's other verses in there. If you read that, we could study it and you'd see it's a prophetic picture of things that happened in the crucifixion. Through the cross, Jesus purchased redemption. Now, Psalm 23, everybody's familiar with Psalm 23. We did a whole lesson on that a year and a half or so ago. Psalm 23 is a prophetic picture of life with the Lord as our shepherd. Now that we're redeemed and we've submitted to the Lord as our shepherd, it's a picture of the provision of life under the good shepherd. Psalm 24 is a prophetic picture of the second coming of Jesus when the Lord returns to claim his earth and establish his everlasting kingdom on this earth, when he comes back to establish heaven on earth. Drop down to verse 7 in verse 20, or in Psalm 24. "Lift up," and remember, Psalm 24, "the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." That's how it starts. "The world and they that dwell within." Drop down to verse 7. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." If you like Handel's Messiah, this is one of the verses that is one of the choruses in Handel's Messiah, which, of course, is a picture of the entire story of redemption. It goes on to say, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Selah, think about that. Now, we could do a whole lesson on this. That last verse there, let me read that out of the Living Bible. It says, "Who is the King of glory? The commander of all heaven's armies." This psalm talks about everlasting gates and doors opening up to the King of glory. Who is this King of glory? It's the commander of all heaven's armies. Now, I ask you, who is the commander of all heaven's armies? Jesus. Psalm 9, or you don't have to turn there, but Revelation 19, that John describes Jesus coming out of heaven on a horse, followed by the armies of heaven, to come down to earth to reclaim it from the Antichrist. Jude 14 and 15 talks about how the Lord will come with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all that are ungodly. But the point for our discussion is this: the psalm in this prophetic picture, Psalm 22, what the Lord bought for us at the cross. Psalm 23, what life on this earth now is like. Psalm 24, the return of the Lord to claim his earth. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. That's the context of that psalm. Like I say, I could do a whole lesson on this. I don't have the time to do it. But it's clearly connected with the return to the Lord. I'm just trying to sort of broaden your picture of the value God places on this earth and to broaden your picture of redemption. Now, God is not going to destroy his creation. He's going to redeem it. What do I mean by redeem it? I mean he's going to loose it from bondage to corruption. Go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Now you might say, well, you're not really talking about heaven. Yes, I am. Yes, I am. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. You're very familiar with this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. This is not saying that if you commit a sin, you're of the devil. Now you might say, well, that's exactly what it says. It's a whole lesson for another day. If you study it out, he that committeth sin has the idea of habitually, knowingly practices. I think that's how the Amplified says it. If you're practicing your sin, if you're making plans and preparation for it, if you're knowingly sinning and saying basically, I'm going to do it anyway, you might want to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. That's a whole can of worms for another day. This is not talking about the sins that so easily beset us, because we still have fallen flesh, okay? Whole lesson for another day. But I want you to notice part two of the verse. It says, for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to earth and went to the cross to destroy the works of the devil in men and in the world God created. He did not come to destroy the men he created. He did not come to destroy the world he created. He came to destroy the works of the devil in men and in the world that he created. Now, this verse, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. You'll never guess what that word destroy is in the Greek. It's our word, lou, L-O-U, loose. It's the same word that makes up the word redemption. He came to loose creation, mankind, the heavens and the earth, from the works of the devil, from bondage to corruption and death. Let me read you Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. I'm going to read it off the outline because I want to read it out of the Message Bible. It says, this is speaking of Jesus, he was supreme in the beginning and leading to the resurrection parade. He is supreme in the end. From beginning to end, he's there, towering far above everything, everyone. So spacious is he, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. Isn't that awesome? Now, I'll read that to you out of the King James, just so you can see here. But that's an awesome, awesome. I know the Message is a paraphrase as opposed to a literal translation, and some stuff they're a little too free with, I know that. But there are places where it just so perfectly captures the meaning, and this is one of them. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, or verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Not just all people, but all things unto himself. All things by him, now listen to this, to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. That's so beautiful. See, God is not going to abandon earth. He's going to fulfill his original plan by redeeming earth and restoring mankind and the earth. See, God has a picture in mind of what he's always intended creation to be, both man and the earth itself. We've done lessons on this. God knows a perfect you. You don't. I don't. But he knew you before he formed the earth. He knew you in Adam. Remember when we discussed that? You were in Adam before sin. God knows you before sin. And God's very first pronouncement over you was Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. He looked at his creation and said, it's very good. God remembers creation, both the earth and mankind, when it was very good. And redemption is going to restore mankind and the earth to that original picture and go from there. God made the earth good. He still delights in his earth. Psalm 103, or 104. Ooh, time goes fast. I still have a whole page to do. I'll go real fast. Psalm 104, verse 31. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. God enjoys his works. You know what? Probably most of the created world, only God sees it. I was reading in a book the other day, they say that 2/3 of all living creatures are under the sea. Well, who sees all that? Not me, not you, God. Who sees flowers that are blooming up on mountains below the snow line? God. Who sees every color, every leaf, every snowflake? God. He enjoys his creation. God enjoys his creation. Creation has been damaged by sin, but the cross is the remedy for sin. Redemption is big enough to redeem God's material creation. Salvation is God reigning over his entire material creation. See, think about it for a minute. What kind of salvation would it be? God, or what kind of salvation would this be? God was able to save men from sin. Yes, sirree, the cross saved men from sin. But his plan of redemption was not big enough to save the home he made for men. So he's going to have to abandon it. He's going to have to trash it. He's going to have to concede it to the devil. No, for this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that he might loose men and creation from the works of the devil. His redemption extends as far as the curse is found. Are you familiar with that Christmas carol that's got that verse? It goes, as far as the curse is found. That's how far redemption goes. Wherever there's a trace of the curse that's in the earth because of sin, his redemption goes that far. God is not about to surrender one atom of his material creation to the devil. Yep, I got to trash the earth. I was able to save men, but I couldn't do a thing about the earth. You got that one, devil. You can see how ridiculous that is. Psalm 37, verse 11, we looked at this last week. It says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Meek there has the idea of the humble, those who trust in the Lord. The meek will inherit the earth, not the devil, the meek. Yes. Verse 29 of Psalm 37 says, the righteous shall inherit the land forever, forever. Part of our inheritance in Christ is the earth itself. God's going to reclaim it, redeem it, restore it, and make it his home for his family forever, just like he always planned to do. Heaven on earth. It's very easy to forget the big picture. Christians often don't put the return of Jesus Christ to this earth in the context of the whole Bible and the plan of God. If we misread verses like 2 Peter chapter 3, where it talks about the earth dissolving and melting, the elements of the earth dissolving and melting, it can seem like at the end of time, as we know it, God suddenly gets really mad at all the people living on the earth, and he fire blasts them all. And a lot of times, that's how the second coming is taught. But that is not right. 2 Peter that we just read, where the elements will be loosed from bondage to corruption and death, it's describing the culmination of the plan of God. Go back to Romans chapter 8. I think that's Maybe we'll look at one more verse. We'll be done. I think I'll make it on time here. Romans chapter 8. We've read this verse, but I want to make some comments about it that we did not make a moment ago. Romans chapter 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. This verse says that the whole creation is groaning in pain to be delivered from bondage to corruption. Let me read a couple of translations of that. The New English Bible says, up to the present, we know the whole created universe groans in all its parts as if in the pangs of childbirth. That's the New English Bible. Coney Bear's translation says, suffering the pangs of labor which have not yet brought forth the birth. When this verse says the creation is groaning and travailing in pain, it has the idea of groaning like labor pains. Okay? That's the idea there. That's why I read you those translations. The whole creation is groaning like it's in labor pains. When a woman is undergoing the pains of childbirth, it does not mean that she's about to be destroyed, even though it might feel like it for the moment. That's not what it means. It means that she is at the end of a process that has been underway for 9 months, and it's about to produce a joyful result. See, the earth is groaning and travailing. Many of you know I love dogs, and we have a bunch of little dogs. God did not make dogs to die in 12 or 13 or 14 years. Our beloved little companions, you know, a turtle lives 100 years. Why? When a dog lives, note the harshness in my voice. Why? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. The creation is groaning to be freed from the bondage of corruption to which it's been subjected. But see, it was subjected, but there was always hope. We read that earlier. There was always hope. What hope? That creation would be delivered when? At the return of the Lord and the resurrection of the dead. See, God is not going to destroy the earth at the return of Jesus. He's going to complete the process of redemption. He's going to loose the earth from the bondage of corruption. He's going to cleanse it from every trace of the curse that came into the earth when Adam sinned. The Bible begins with the creation of the heavens and the earth, and it ends with the recreation of the heavens and the earth, what's called the new heaven and the new earth. Earth as it is right now, even in its fallen condition, gives us an idea of what the new earth is going to be like. Just, we said this last week, you want to know what your resurrection body is going to be like? Well, we can get an idea by just looking at ourselves in the mirror. You'll still have two eyes and a nose and a mouth and hair and hands, and you'll look like you. There's continuity. Now, we'll discuss all this in more detail in another lesson. What will the new earth be like? It'll be a lot like earth as we know it now, but no hawks ripping off the heads of littler birds, no big fish eating little fish, no dogs that die at 12 years old. God gives us the beginning. You know how Matthew 24, where it describes the sign of Jesus' return, and it calls them like birth pangs? They get closer together and more intense as the birth nears. See, that metaphor, that word usage is a theme you see in the Bible. The earth is groaning. Why are we seeing more earthquakes? Why are we seeing more horrific storms? I mean, stuff that's happened in Australia. The birth pangs are getting closer together and more intense. Why? The birth is almost here. Heaven on earth. That's a good thing. Stuff that's happening in Egypt, I say, wahoo, it's just setting the stage. God knew it God knew it thousands of years ago and wrote about it. Oh, can of worms for another night. God gives us the beginning and the end of the story in his word to help us have the proper perspective in this life, which will lift us up above as we walk through the middle of the story. See, we're living in the middle of the story. We weren't here for the beginning. Now, you and I happen to have been born close enough to the end that we may well see the end from this point of view. But God gives us his word to lift us up above. See, God's plan of redemption will culminate in the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. God is going to bring all things in heaven and in earth together in Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. This will be the last verse we read tonight. Ephesians chapter 1, and I want to read you a couple of translations. Almost the whole first chapter of Ephesians is one sentence. We could do a whole lesson on that, describing God's plan for man. Verse 10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Part of his plan is to gather everything together, the things in heaven and the things in earth, in Christ. Let me read you two translations of that. When God made known to us the secret of his will, and this is in harmony with God's merciful purpose for the government of the world when the times are ripe for it, the purpose which he has cherished in his own mind of restoring the whole creation to find its one head in Christ. Yes, things in heaven and things on earth to find their one head in him. That's Weymouth's translation. Wiest says it this way, to bring back again to their original state all things in Christ, the things in heaven and the things on the earth. Ephesians 1:10, this verse is what we see in Revelation chapter 21 where heaven comes to earth. Two separate realms, two separate dimensions, heaven and earth coming together under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Heaven will no longer be imperceptible to man. Heaven will no longer be inaccessible to man. No armed angels to block the way, like we read about in Genesis chapter 3. Heaven and earth will be brought together in the same dimension on earth to be the home of God and his family. Redemption is big. God will lose nothing that is his. Life on a perfect earth, in unbroken fellowship with God, enjoying the beauties and provision of his material creation, is what awaits us in heaven on earth. A lot more to talk about, more next week. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption, which covers your entire material creation. Thank you that you've told us about it in your word so we can have hope in the midst of the hardships of life. Thank you, Lord, that your word assures us that there's nothing to fear. There's only excitement ahead for us. Father, I thank you and I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. I went over just a little bit. Praise the Lord.